Heavenly Father, we praise you for the arrival of Amy and for the Hiltons and their work in New Zealand. We pray that you would bless them as they adjust to life with a newborn and also teaching your word to many who are lost in Auckland. We pray for also our youth. Thank you for the 70 or so youth that are hearing your word and enjoying fellowship with one another. We pray for safety as they travel back today. And we pray most of all that your spirit would work in their hearts. And Lord, we pray as we come to your word today that you would give us soft hearts. We invite the ministry of your spirit to address us and to point us to Jesus, the one in whose name we pray. Amen. Lord, lunatic or liar? Is Jesus a Lord? Is he a lunatic? Or is he a liar? This was the question that I got asked before I became a Christian about 14 years or so ago. I still remember it. My friend Richard, we were reading through Mark's Gospel together, and we're up at the Whit Sundays with a bunch of other Year 12 guys from the local church youth group. This was their version of schoolies. And Richard's question, after reading through Mark's Gospel, is Jesus Lord, lunatic, or liar? Fundamentally, it was a question about Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? Now, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, that answers to that question, who is Jesus, is always surrounded in controversy. Just this past week, down in Melbourne, was the Global Atheist Convention. Now, an atheist, they not only say that God doesn't exist, but instead that religion is the root cause of all evil. Instead of trusting God, we need to trust in things like science, in reason, and in logic. Atheists are also behind this London bus, which you may remember a couple of years ago, that caused all sorts of controversy and headlines. Controversy and Jesus just seem to go together. Jesus is no stranger to controversy. It follows him around, and just as Perry read in that Bible passage, today we're going to see three controversies that Jesus is involved with. Instead of it being with atheists, it's going to be with the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees, they were the complete opposite of the atheists. If atheists want to get rid and eliminate religion altogether, then the Pharisees, they're the ones who are its biggest fans. They see relationship with God as all about keeping rules, protecting God's laws. Now, out of these three controversies, we'll see three identity statements about who Jesus is. And if you're following along in the bulletins, if you want to take notes, I've got a bit of a fill-in-the-blanks thing happening there. The first identity statement Jesus makes is that I am God. Jesus says, I am God. Have a look at verse 33 in your Bibles. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now this crowd, they're switched on. They've noticed, hey, John's disciples, even those of the Pharisees, they all fast and pray, but not yours, Jesus. How come they're picking out like it's an all-you-can-eat buffet? Now, to be Jewish was to fast. It was only demanded once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that one day where a priest would enter the most holy place and there he'd make a sacrifice for all the sins on behalf of an entire nation. But see, the Pharisees had actually taken it up a notch. They'd made what was a once-a-year thing into a twice-a-week thing. See, they thought that by denying yourself food, and the more often you did that, the higher up in God's good books you'd get. Either way, everyone did some version of a 40-hour famine. It was just that some did it once a year, others did it twice a week. And so no wonder this crowd is asking Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Notice how he responds, verse 34. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Here, Jesus continues his first identity statement. I am God because I am the bridegroom. I'm here, and so it's party time. Jesus picks up on this image of bridegroom in the Old Testament, where the nation Israel was seen as the bride and God was the groom. With his great love and tenderness, he would take Israel as his bride. So in Isaiah 54, we read, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. And in Isaiah 62, verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Do you see the link here? Jesus calls himself the bridegroom here in Luke so that his readers will make that connection. I'm God. I'm that husband. All those things that Isaiah told you about the Lord being your Redeemer, about him being the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Almighty, I am him. I'm God in the flesh, right here, right now, before your very own eyes. Now, imagine if you're a first century Jew for a moment. Imagine that you hear Jesus calling himself the groom after centuries upon centuries upon centuries of anticipation. So your ancestors never got to see this day. They were waiting, but they never did. But you did. What would your response be? Well, you've been to weddings and to wedding receptions, I'm sure. Have any of you turned down free food, free drink at a wedding reception? Have any of you fasted? And why would you? That's probably the best meal you're going to have all month there at that wedding. Now, Teresa and I, we love weddings and we love getting invited to wedding receptions. And we try to make it a point to get there early because that's where the food is. The food is coming out early. It's coming out on time. In fact, there's a whole strategy to where we place ourselves once we get to the reception. It's not up the back because there's going to be no food by the time the waiter comes around. You've got to get near the kitchen and get the waiter as they walk out of the kitchen, and then you get the food. But free food aside, no one fasts at a wedding because it's party time. Now, forget a wedding day. In those days, it was a wedding week. No honeymoon, but a week-long open house of feasting and partying. And so Jesus is saying, look at the time, people. Do you recognize the time? Instead of fasting, pig out. Instead of denying yourself, dig right in. Instead of starving, don't let any of this food go to waste. But this celebration, this arrival of salvation, quickly has a dark shadow cast over it. Verse 35, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. So here's Luke's first reference to Jesus and his coming death on the cross. The word literally is there means to be violently snatched away. See, this groom won't be driving off in a limo when the reception's over. He will return, but in the meantime, he offers you and me a chance to be at that eternal party, heaven. And trust me, you won't want to miss that party. Because at that party, there'll be joy, and there'll be joy to the full, because Jesus will be with us all our days in all of our ways. Heaven is a banquet that awaits every Christian, but we get to enjoy the entree here on earth. Second statement Jesus makes about himself concerns what he brings. I bring the new. Pick it up with me in verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old will not match the old. From the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. God is doing a new thing. See, the key in these parables is to read Jesus as the one who's the new. Judaism or religion, the way that the Pharisees live, that's the old. And so the point Jesus is making is that new and old don't go together. They don't mix. If you try, you'll end up ruining both of them. And so that's why Jesus says, no one, twice, no one tears a patch from a new and sticks it on the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. God is not interested in some sort of band-aid solution. He's not interested in a quick fix. See, what's the point of sticking a new patch on an old piece of garment? Not only have you wrecked that new one, but by tearing it, you won't also match the old. Same goes with wine. Now, wineskins in those days They were made out of sheepskin or goatskin. The neck of the animal, that would become the neck of the container. And the body, that was skinned, hair removed, and treated. The hide was treated so that it wouldn't contaminate the wine. Now, I don't know much about wine. I virtually know nothing. I know that there's red wine and dessert. That's the extent of my knowledge. But doing some research on this, what converts the grape juice into alcohol is a process called fermenting. You add some yeast, it mixes with the sugars, and it makes it alcoholic. Now, fermenting, that process would make the wineskin expand, and sure enough, over time, that wineskin would break. It'd be ruined. You'd lose the wineskin, you'd lose the wine. What a waste. That's why Jesus says in verse 38, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus is a new way. The gospel is a new way. And so to restrict him in, to keep him in these old structures, that's a recipe for disaster. It's not so much out with the old, in with the new. That's the way that I think I used to read this passage. No, it's more the old is done, the new has come. The old is done, the new has come. We're not talking about a new for old replacement here, because the Old Testament is still very much relevant. Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. That's why it's better to see it as the old is done. Now, let me illustrate. I'm sure most of you use computers, and if you want to share a file, a document perhaps, or a movie, or some photos, you might use one of these nowadays. It's called a USB stick. Just plug it in and off you go. This one here holds 16 gigabytes. But before these USB sticks were around, you may have used this, a DVD, which would hold 4.3 gigabytes, or a CD, which was a bit less, 700 megabytes. But before that, and this just shows how old I am, you had these. Who remember these? Floppy disks. Yeah. I had to dig around my house to just try and find one. This one stores 1.44 megabytes. Megabytes. That's basically, in order to get to 16 gigabytes, you need 11,000 of these. 11,000 will equal that. But see, each of those, they're not useless. We might think they are, but they still function. You just need to find a computer that you can put that disk into. They've had their time. Better technology has come along. And so instead of out with the old, in with the new, what Jesus is on about is that the old is gone. The new is done. The old is done. The new has come. Let me ask you, which wineskin do you want to drink from? Which wineskin do you want to drink from? Do you want the prison of religion? Or do you want to escape from that and experience the radical newness of the gospel? Just to show you how radically new this gospel is, let me contrast for you religion, the old wineskin, and the gospel, new wineskin. First, religion says, if I obey, God will love me. Gospel says, because God loves me, I can obey. Religion has good and bad people. Gospel has repentant and unrepentant people. Religion depends on what I do. Gospel depends on what Jesus has done. Religion has the goal to get from God. Gospel has the goal to get God. Religion is all about me, what I do. Gospel is about Jesus, what he's done. Friends, do you want to be free from religion? Or are you trying to mix religion with Jesus? That is destructive. Seriously destructive. So come, be free from that burden of having to try to please God. Have that burden lifted and savor the Savior's wine. Let that wine just soak onto your taste buds. This might be pushing the analogy too far, but do you want to be intoxicated by Jesus? To drink so much, and I mean this in a good way, that Jesus has taken over, that you're under the influence of Jesus. Third thing Jesus tells us about himself, and this one's just as controversial as the others, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you see where we've come from? The Pharisees say, hey, why don't you keep our rules? Jesus says, the rules you want to keep, their use-by date is up. But you don't want to get on board because you think the old is better. And so as we move to chapter 6, here's another example of the old is done, the new has come. Verses 1 to 5, the disciples are in the field, They're picking grain as they walk. And at this point, they're doing exactly what the Old Testament law would allow. Deuteronomy 23 says that you can walk through a field as long as you, one, don't carry a basket to put it in, and two, you don't carry an instrument to cut it down. But the Pharisees, they're watching the disciples do this because they've introduced a new rule. A new rule that goes like this. If you pick grain on the Sabbath, that's harvesting. And if you're harvesting on the Sabbath, you're working. And you're working when you're supposed to be resting. So verse 2, Jesus says, Jesus gets asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now Jesus answers a question with a question from their own Bibles. He asks them, do you know the story of King David? Surely you know the story of King David. And do you know the story when King David went into the tabernacle? And there at the tabernacle, he ate the special bread that was only reserved for priests. He ate that bread and he gave it to his friends. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 21, by the way, if you want to. Now, why does Jesus ask them if they already know this story? Why? Jesus wants them to know that David was God's chosen. David had the ability to see through a rule. David knew the rule. He knew it was only for priests. But also, David knew what was more important. What was more important to God was that he and his men didn't go hungry. Because God wants people to live, not to be caught up in some law-keeping. Jesus is saying, I have that same authority as David. I too am chosen. I am great King David's greatest son. And that's what gives me the right to say, verse 5, the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus himself is the Sabbath, just as we heard in the kids' talk. See, the Sabbath was designed to give peace and rest and renewal and regeneration. Jesus gives you and I all that and more. Now, I know for a fact that many of you here, you're on the verge of burnout. You're hanging in there by a thread. And Scott Lavender, our magnification pastor, has written this week's Pastor's Corner, and he actually alludes to this in relation to our musicians. They serve a lot more than we think. They're here early, they're packing up, they miss out on morning tea, on fellowship, because they've got to do the pack up. But it's not just musos, it's others too. Kids church leaders, growth group leaders, youth group leaders, welcome teams, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure many of you are taking a break from serving because you're currently burnt out. Or maybe you're a little stale in your Christian life. You know, work, family, kids, study. It takes up so much time. Even being here today is a miracle. Do you long, do you yearn for those days when you were on fire for God? When you couldn't help but speak and think and live and love Jesus? If that's you, are you coming to Jesus as your Sabbath? Not just your Savior, but your Sabbath. See, it's a joy, it's a delight to serve because you've rested in God's goodness. Or is doing this Christian thing, quite frankly, a chore? In this very helpful book that we had on the bookstore for a short while, you can get it again, this is called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. And Tim Chester, who's the author of this, he writes this, "The Sabbath announces that the world is safely in God's hands. The world won't disintegrate if we stop our efforts. The world relies on God's promises, not on our efforts." See, our culture wants to manage time. We think we can control time. But the reality is that only God is truly in control. We don't need better diaries. We don't need better time management courses. No, we need to stop and recognize that we are human and that God is God. To take up that beautiful offer of the Lord of the Sabbath, the offer to come all who are weary, all who are burdened, to sit at his feet and enjoy that promise of rest. Jesus has told us who he is. He's God because he's the bridegroom. He's the one who brings the new. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But who? Who are you? How do you see yourself? What is your identity? You might know who you are, your name, what you do during the week, what your hopes and dreams are, what you like and dislike. But let me just try and lift your eyes a little bit to give you a grasp of how God sees you. Now, what I'm about to say almost flies in the complete opposite direction of what popular media, what popular culture, what they would say. See, popular culture says, you are the most important. You need to be true to yourself. You need to be authentic. The message begins with you. It revolves around you. Whether it's Australia's cricket captain, Michael Clarke, talking about his tattoos, I'm being true to myself. Whether it's the pop star, Rihanna, about what she wears or doesn't wear in her music videos. Whether it's from a kid's book like Cat in the Hat, Dr. Seuss, who says, be who you are, say what you feel. And who can forget our very own Prime Minister, who is showing us the real Julia. Being true to yourself, that's another way of saying live life to the full. Think for yourself, stand out from the crowd, make a name for yourself. Because that's what it means to be authentic. No one wants to be a fake or phony. You need to be authentic. Who are you? Three things. First, all of us, doesn't matter if you're a follower of Jesus here today or not, all of us, we are all living A.D. A.D. Anno Domini. It's the year of the Lord. If you look at the bulletins on the front, 22nd of April 2012 A.D. Now, what's the most important part of that date for you? It's not that we're in April. It's not that it's the 22nd day. It's not even that it's the year 2012. If we were following the Assyrian calendar, this would be the year 6762. If we were in Korea, this would be the year 4345. No, what matters is that you and I live AD. We're living in the year of the Lord. That's what matters. All of human history boils down to that one dividing line, that which was before Christ and that which has come since, in the year of the Lord. And so living AD means living your life knowing He is the Lord of history. This is His time. He is the boss. Why wouldn't you want to be on His team? Be honest with yourself. Do you recognize that He is God? Have you drunk the new wine that Jesus offers, freeing you from that prison of religion? Second, if you have savored the Savior's wine, then you are in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. You are in Christ. No longer at war with God, but you have peace. You are united in His death. You are united in His resurrection. You have a certain hope, a certain future. But more than that, if you are in Christ, then there's been a massive change in your identity because you, friends, are a new creation. God has given you Himself. The Holy Spirit has set up camp in you, and so now you are free to live the way God intended you. You're being remade from the inside out. Remade to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Christ. Remade so that you can begin to love as He loved. All of your passions, all of your affections, all of your existing desires, hates, emotions, they're all reorientated. They are turned upside down because of Jesus. Because living AD changes your worldview, friends. It impacts how you see the world, where you think it's heading, and how you live in it. But also changes how you pray for it. Whether it's politics or porn, whether it's rugby league or redundancy, whether it's family or Facebook, it's all shaped by whether or not you are living AD. Living AD impacts how you use your time, your talent, your treasure. It's all cross-shaped. Third, if you're united to Christ, look around. Seriously, look around. Because this is a Jesus-shaped community. A community that won't always get it right this side of heaven, but it's a community that strives to model mercy, not vengeance, humility, not criticism, grace, not bitterness, empathy, not apathy, hospitality and sharing, not selfishness and greed. See, this community, it's a billboard for the way humanity is supposed to operate. A community that cherishes what makes it thrive, but chucks out what makes it toxic. A community that reorders our desires to enjoy God and enjoy one another. If you are in Christ, this is your community. This is the community that you belong to. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? On the one hand, it's a community that ought to make outsiders jealous, but at the same time, it's one that needs to be inclusive and embracing. one that invites and welcomes all, regardless of race or status or background. It's a community that's not only experienced here on Sunday, but can be experienced in a more personal way during the week in growth groups. Let me end by quoting two men who have lived the Christian life for a lot longer than I have. Listen to how they saw themselves, their identity. First is a guy by the name of D.L. Moody, who was an American evangelist back in the 1800s. He says this: "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay apartment into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Here's the second. This is by Jim Packer. "I am a child of God. God is my father. Heaven is my home. And every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother and sister too." This is the identity statement of a Christian. This is what Jesus comes to offer. Let me pray that this will be our experience day in and day out. I'll read those words again, and you may want to echo that in your own head and your own heart. "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother and sister too." Father, tattoo this truth, this statement of who we are, into our memories. Burn it on our hearts for Jesus' fame and because of who he is, fully God, the bridegroom, the one who brings in the new and the Lord of the Sabbath. In his name we pray. Amen.